With me now, once again, in your Bibles, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first four verses of Luke, chapter 1, page 1587 in the Pew Bibles. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask you, O Lord, to be gracious to us now and enable us to grasp the magnitude of what we are about to do. Father, we live in a world where people are casting about and searching about and looking for a word from somebody that is sure and true and unchangeable and utterly trustworthy. And now we are about to open your word, O Lord. We are about to hear it. And there is no more sure or trustworthy word in all the universe. For this is the word of God Himself. May we attend to it and may we be strengthened through it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. We are once again going through our series sort of on the objections to the faith, the objections that modern people have to the gospel and to Christianity. And we're nearing the end of that. There'll probably be one more, maybe two more, and then we will be shifting gears. But this evening, we're going to look at the issue of Scripture and how Scripture is an objection, in fact, to people accepting the Christian faith as true. Probably the song that most children learn, most Christian children learn when they are growing up, the first one that they learn is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christians are known as people of the book. We are people who believe in the inspiration, in the infallibility, in the inerrancy of this book. We believe that what this book says about how we are to live, about how the world works, and who we are to worship, and how we are to conduct ourselves, this book is always right. It is always true. It is always trustworthy. It is always faithful. It is unbreakable. And it is a sure guide for us to live our lives according to it. Now, the objection that non-Christians have to all of this stuff I just said is that it is ridiculous for Christians to believe that the Bible is true, that the Bible is trustworthy, because it is a book full of myths and legends. It's a book full of fantastical stories about people walking on water and about people being born blind somehow are now able to see again. And people who have epilepsy are all of a sudden freed from this disease. And about a man who died a gruesome and terrible death and somehow magically being raised again from the dead. And the objection is that these stories, particularly about Jesus, because it all centers on him. We're not going to talk about so much the Old Testament. The reason is because Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And so if Jesus was who he said he was, and the stories about him as recorded in the Gospels are true, then therefore everything that came before him is true too. Do you catch that? That's why we're not going to deal with the Old Testament. The belief is that the earliest followers of Jesus saw him die on a cross. And they had put their hope in this guy. He was supposed to be the Messiah, the one that they had waited centuries for, who was going to kick out the Romans. He was going to establish once again an Israelite kingdom. And the light of God through that Israelite kingdom would shine over the whole earth, and it would be wonderful. And these followers of Jesus, these disciples, and the people who wrote the Gospels and the later letters, like Paul, these guys saw their dream vanish. They saw it go up in smoke right before their very eyes. And so what they did was, in order to save face, in order to keep the dream alive, so to speak, they kind of spiritualized all this stuff that Jesus was talking about, bringing his kingdom to come and to bear on this world, and ushering in a new age, a new era of the rule of God, this kind of stuff. They spiritualized it, and they manufactured these stories about his life, and particularly about his death and resurrection, in order to resurrect their religion, to keep it from sort of ending up on the ash heap of history, and to save face. Now remember that as we've been going through each and every one of these objections, if you've been here before, what we try to do is we try to see the faith commitment behind the objection that people make. In other words, there are things that people believe, and because they believe those things, it is therefore impossible for them to believe the things that the gospel teaches us. You could call them defeater beliefs. The idea is that because I believe this, I therefore cannot believe that. And the belief, the faith commitment lying behind this idea that the Bible's story about Jesus' life and ministry can't be true, is this. Ancient people were gullible, were superstitious. They believed in things like miracles. They weren't concerned so much about scientific proof and being able to demonstrate from evidence, sort of scientific evidence, that things are real and things are true and things are demonstrable. They didn't understand truth the way us modern people do. Us modern people understand that the only thing that you can be sure is true are those things that are scientifically demonstrable. Things that you can prove through the scientific method. Now, as we have seen in the past, what that demonstrates is a great deal of hubris, a great deal of pride. This idea that ancient cultures are gullible and that we are not gullible is a demonstration of faith in our reasoning abilities. In other words, us modern folk who live today, we're smarter, we're more rational, we're more reasonable than those people in the past. Truth, we understand, is a far more important thing than they ever understood. They lived according to myths. They accepted these things very easily, and we don't. We're more rational, and therefore more skeptical. Now, the faith in there, the commitment in there, is the commitment in my cognitive abilities. In other words, it's a belief that if I can filter experience or theory or information through my cognitive faculties and therefore determine that it is true, then it is true. But if I cannot rationalize it, if I am unable to make it fit with my experience, then therefore it cannot be true. So in other words, I am the final arbiter of truth. I am the one who decides whether something is possible or impossible. And those poor ancient people weren't like that. They didn't care about truth. Oh, my friends, that is so wrong. The history is absolutely different. And we're going to look at this text. Four brief verses that show us that the Christian faith is in fact an historical faith, is necessarily an historical faith, and the account of Christ's life and ministry is absolutely trustworthy. And because it's trustworthy, our faith has a sure foundation. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 together, verses 1 through 4. Notice that Luke says in verse 4, he says that the reason he has written this account for Theophilus, who was his patron, he says, is so that you, most excellent Theophilus, may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. To the ancient and to the Christian, certainty of the facts, that is, the truth of the events of history, is absolutely paramount. It is necessary. And in fact, that is what sets the Christian faith apart from many of the great religions of the world. The Christian faith is an historical faith. These things that are recorded in the Gospels, they absolutely had to happen. And if they didn't happen, the entire Christian faith falls apart. This is not true for many of the other faiths, for Buddhism, for Hinduism, for Islam, for example. These are all faiths where you can ask proponents of these faiths, now, if Buddha never existed, what happens to Buddhism? They would say, well, nothing. The Eightfold Path still stands. That is still the path to enlightenment. The truth that that the world's pain and sorrow and suffering is due to human desire, that exists regardless of whether or not Buddha exists. If you ask a Muslim, if Muhammad never existed, what would happen to the Muslim faith? They would say, well, we still have the Quran. We still have the five pillars of Islam. We still have the path by which we are to lead our lives. That's still there. We don't need Muhammad to be a real, actual historical person in order for us to be good Muslims. And you see, here is the difference, okay? Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, the world's religions are all based upon you living a certain way. So long as you live a certain way, so long as you follow the program, you will achieve the goal. But the Christian faith is entirely different. The Christian faith is not a belief in a set of rules, in a system of beliefs, or in a law. The Christian faith is belief in a person. The Christian faith is embracing the life and ministry and work of a person on your behalf, in your place, for you, so that because you were unable to do it. It's completely opposite to all the world religions that say, if you live a good life, God or whatever you want to believe in will bless you. The Christian faith says, no, because you can't live a good life, He did it for you. And by faith, when you embrace the Savior Jesus Christ, you receive the blessing of God. What that means is Jesus had to come to this earth. He had to do all the things the Gospels say He did. He had to die on a cross, and He had to be raised from the dead. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That was what we read also for our scripture selection of praise. But a little further down, beginning of verse 12 through 14, he says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Listen to this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The point. The Christian faith, like no other faith on the planet, depends on actual historical events. If Christ was not raised from the dead, you and I are to be pitied above all people. Because we don't believe in a way of life. Do you understand that, friends? Yeah, I know you do. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm just trying to be passionate. We need to understand we do not believe in a way of life. We believe in a Savior. We are not followers simply of a way of life. We are followers of a God-man, Jesus Christ. First thing. Luke knows the same thing Paul is saying. He knows that if the story of Christ is not true, we are to be pitied. And so in his introduction here in the Gospel according to Luke, he is making the case as to why it is trustworthy, it is certain, dear Theophilus, and it is certain, my friends here this evening, that these things happened. First of all, how do we know? Verse 1, Luke says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." Luke readily admits and appeals, in fact, to other accounts. He says, you know, there have other people have been writing about this. Other people have been writing about the life of Jesus Christ, and he says it seemed good for me that I would also undertake to do the same thing. You know, I would interview the eyewitnesses and write this down, make a careful investigation. Verse 3, he says himself. Now, people will say, aha, see, look, Luke is just simply reading Mark, or he's reading Matthew, and he reads these things, and he starts copying them out. That's not a good thing, is it? No, that's not what Luke is doing. What Luke is saying is he's saying, look, go ahead and cross-check and corroborate my account. There's other ones out there. See if we are contradicting one another about the events of Jesus' life and ministry. And I don't mean see if we're contradicting one another when I say that Jesus spoke to one blind man as he walked out of town and the Apostle John says that there were two blind men sitting there. I don't mean this. I mean the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. Everybody knows that when you go to court, well, not everybody, but lawyers know that when you go to court and you're going to have witnesses for the prosecution on the stand, the most important thing is to be able to say that all the witnesses corroborate one another's evidence. And in fact, you don't want to have too many witnesses, because if you do, that gives the defense the opportunity to cross-examine each of them and find holes in their stories, you see. But Luke is so certain about the reality of these events, he says, go ahead. Others have written about it. I'm writing about it too. Go ahead and corroborate. Go ahead and cross-check. Do some fact-checking about what I've done. Moving along, look how you can do it. He says in verse 2. So that's the first thing. Okay? First thing. Second thing. Verse 2. What does he say in verse 2? "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." He says there were things that were handed down by the first witnesses. Again, objectors to the Christian faith, they'll say, aha. You see, things weren't written down right away. So how can we know they're true? I mean, everybody knows that in the transmission of stories, things get changed. I mean, some of you have perhaps played the telephone game, maybe when you were kids, you know, you whisper a phrase into one person's ear, and then they're supposed to whisper the phrase. It's a long phrase. They whisper it to the next person, next person, next person, next person. And then the last person is supposed to say what the phrase was, and it comes out all garbled and messed up and completely different than what it was originally said. And people say, see, there you go. That's how it happened with the Gospels. No, actually, it didn't. What we need to understand is that everybody back then lived in that kind of culture. That was an oral culture. We do not live in an oral culture. That's why we stink at the telephone game. We live in a written culture. In an oral culture, stories were necessarily passed down orally, that is, through stories, because people didn't have writing utensils and a paper and pen, or whatever they wrote with, not pens. You know what I mean. They didn't have these things, and they weren't literate. And so every town, every village would have at least one, and often more than one, person who was designated the town storyteller. And so their job was to retell the stories to people about the events and the history of that village. So for example, let's say, you know, there was an earthquake 200 years ago. that hit this village. And the events of that earthquake would be handed down from storyteller to storyteller in the village. And every time that story was told, everybody else was listening, and they knew the story just as well as the storyteller did. And if the storyteller messed up, then the village people would say, no, 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 there weren't 50 people, there were 70 people. And we know that because Father such and such, when he told the story, and his father, such and such, told the story, it was always 70 people. You can't change it to 50 people. Here's our closest modern parallel. We start out in an oral culture when we're kids, when we're little, when we can't read. And so we have our parents read us stories. And anybody who has ever done this knows exactly what I'm talking about. You read your 2-year-old their favorite story, or your 3-year-old their favorite story. And you read it over and over and over again. And I encourage you to try this. If you have a 3-year-old who has a favorite story, sit down with them with that book and just try to skip a page and see what happens. Immediately, what do they do? No, 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 that's not what it says. It doesn't say the big hungry bear squished the mouse. No, the mouse ate the strawberry. Anybody know that story that I'm talking about? That was one of my kids' favorite ones. It didn't work that way. You can't say these people were just willy-nilly making up stories, because it was impossible to do that. That's not how the culture worked. They were extremely accurate before the times when these things were laid down. There was no divergence allowed. Thirdly, look again at verse 2. It mentions these witnesses. It says that, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul said this about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, he says this in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. If you want to create a legend, if you want to create a myth, if you want to tell an outrageous story and try to pass it off as reality, what you cannot do is have any other witnesses around. You can't have people around who can contradict your story, who can say, no, 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 I was there, and that didn't happen. If I wanted to tell a story that on December 27th, 2009, at 6:30 p.m. in the sanctuary of Dundas Calvin CRC, I saw a man levitate, and I wanted to publish that. Don't forget, Luke, Paul are writing public letters for public circulation. If I wanted to do that and pass that off and send that to the Hamilton Spectator, I better make sure that all you people are gone. You've got to wait at least a couple of generations to try to pass that off, because somebody, somewhere, is going to say, look, I was there. You're going to be reading the paper, and you're going to say, I was there. I was at that service. Nobody levitated. You could contradict it. You could shut it down. And there were lots of people alive at the time, excuse me, of the writing of Luke, and certainly of the writing of Paul, who wrote no more than 20 Corinthians, no more than 25 years or so after the life of Christ. He admits that there are people alive. Go and ask them. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. You can ask them face to face. And there were lots of people who had reasons to contradict what Luke and what Paul and what John and what Matthew and all these guys were saying. They had a vested interest to silence the church, to keep it quiet. Now, people will argue, you know what happened is Peter, Paul, and their followers, the guys after them, you know what they did was they silenced their critics. The people who tried to object and say, no, that can't be true, who tried to say that the tomb wasn't empty, or who tried to say that the disciples stole the body, these kinds of things, they were silenced by the church leadership. The problem with that is that there was an entire religious community in Israel, the Jews, and there was an entire empire, pagan empire, the Romans, who ruled the known world at the time, both of whom had a vested interest in discrediting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the people who were claiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ were the people who were weak, who were the people who were powerless, were the people who had no influence in society. And yet, that message spread. If anybody should have been able to quash it at the time it was first shared, it was the rulers of the day, the Romans and the Jews. The fact is, the word spread because it was reliable. The story spread because it was true. Now, look again at verse 4. Luke says, Theophilus, I've done this so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. What Luke is saying is, Theophilus, I want you to know the implications of the reality of these events. And the implications of the realities of these events, as Luke understands it, is clear. There is only one reasonable response. If these things are true, if this Jesus did do this, if this Jesus did die, if he did rise again from the dead, there is only one reasonable response. And that's to embrace him as Lord. Every other response is simply foolishness. It is sticking your head in the sand. It is closing your eyes to the truth. However you want to describe it, in any case, it is foolishness. Why do you think the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, says, in his heart, the fool says, there is no God? It's not a fool because he just, you know, he's simple-minded and he doesn't have the intellect. No, no, no. He's a fool because he is unwilling to follow the logic to its proper end. You see, if you follow the logic of the truth of the gospel of Jesus to its proper end, the only response that makes sense is you submit to his lordship. You confess, yes, he is the Son of God. And yes, he has the right to demand and require my allegiance. And yes, I will bow my knee to him now. But we don't. You see, the real issue is the magnitude of Christ's claim. That requires a decision. We have talked about this for the last several weeks. It requires it. Look, okay. Let's say you got a letter from Revenue Canada, and it said, you know, you owe $10 from your 2009 or is it 2008 tax return. You owe $10. How will you react? What will you do? You'll either just write a check and say, forget about it, get them off your back. Or maybe you'll ignore it and you'll say, you know, if it's true, I'll pay it next year. It won't kill me. I don't know, ask Brenda what the interest is on it. It's probably bad, but it won't kill you probably. So you say, whatever. But what if you got a letter from Revenue Canada and it said, you owe $500,000 in back taxes? Well, first of all, your jaw would hit the floor, probably. And you would say, that's an outrageous claim. In fact, that's so outrageous a claim, it's an impossible claim. It can't be true. I've not even made that much money. So how could I owe that much taxes? Would you ignore it? Isn't it worth at least a phone call to clear up this matter? Of course. Because of the magnitude of the claim. Why do you think people down through the centuries have tried again and again and again to discredit the Gospels? Book after book, every generation has new books written to discredit the Gospels. Why? Because of the magnitude of the claim. Because if it is true, you are a fool for not accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are a fool for not bowing your knee in submission to him as Lord of your life. And every human heart wants to be Lord of its own life, so it is only natural to do everything in our power to fight the truth, to discredit the truth, to battle the truth. Because of the magnitude of what Jesus claimed about himself. You know, there's less historical evidence for the Gaelic Wars than there are for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Gaelic Wars, Julius Caesar conquered Gaul. Okay? But you don't read books coming out year after year trying to discredit the truth of the Gaelic Wars. Why? Because it makes no difference, friends. Because it makes no difference to how you live your life. But if this book is true, it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. And it is true. And it is reliable. Because it turns people into, as it says in this text, servants of the word. You know, the first apostle, other than John, we don't know this for sure, but the tradition is that all the apostles were martyred, except for John. John was too, but he wasn't killed. He just died. But the others were martyred. They died horrible, painful, tragic deaths for a hoax. For a hoax? Really? Jews? Convinced finally that God had broken the commandment never to make an image of himself, and they tried to fool the world and went to the cross for the sake, or went to crosses themselves, or to the lions themselves, or were beheaded themselves for the sake of this hoax? Why? To save face, so they didn't look so foolish, believing a lie for those few years that Jesus, those 3 short years that Jesus ministered on the face of the earth? Come on. I don't really have a conclusion, so I'll just say, come on. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true. The Christian faith is a faith based in history. We believe because it's true. It's not true because we believe. Father, let the world continue to try to rail against the historicity of the Bible and the events of Jesus' life. For we know that you are powerful enough to defend yourself. Your word is true. Let every man be a liar. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth. Enable us to live out of it now, submitting ourselves to it. Trusting in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, proclaiming his truth to all who would listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.